We're going to 2 Corinthians in your Bibles. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul begins this letter in an unusual way for his letters. He doesn't express gratitude to God for his work of grace in the lives of the Corinthians. He's gracious to them, and he wants God's grace to be manifest to them to continue to experience the peace of heart and mind that God brings, as he said in verse 2. But he draws attention, as he moves into the letter with verse 3, to the graciousness of God, and that God is worthy of honor and praise, because he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the one who is merciful and shows mercy to us, who brings comfort to our hearts. And we note in that expression at the end of verse 3, he's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. And that in some ways becomes a theme for the letter to the Corinthians. God's comfort in affliction. We noted that word comfort in 2 Corinthians carries the idea of the strength and enablement that comes in connection with God's comfort. Affliction and comfort. God's strength manifest in weakness. Our weaknesses being manifest in the afflictions and sufferings that come to us. That word comfort is the key word in verses 3 to 7. It goes from verse 3 to verse 7, 10 times the word comfort. We know it as paraclete, the paraclete. John shared with me, he spoke at the junior high group this morning and talked to them about the paraclete. They thought he was talking about the parakeet. The paraclete, the Greek word, for the one who's called alongside of to give aid and comfort. We know that it's used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, I will send you another helper, another comforter, another one like me. So what Paul wants to talk about is God's enabling comfort in all of our afflictions. It's all God's comfort in all our affliction. It's not a selfish comfort that comes, not just so I can feel better and have some relief from the trial, but it's a comfort and enablement God brings to me so that I can be a vessel through whom he brings it to others. So verse 4 says, God comforts us in all our affliction, so we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That does not mean that some people get comforted directly by God and other people have to make do with people who are comforting. What he is saying is God brings his comfort. One of the ways he brings it is through his people. The source of comfort is always from God, but it is usually mediated through God's people. So the comfort that God brings has a twofold purpose. It brings an enabling peace to the heart of the one going in the affliction. It also will be a means of communicating that comfort to others. When God saved us, he brought us into his family. One of the pictures. Another picture is we are his body. The point being, God did not save us so we could be in isolation here by ourselves. Sometimes you meet people and say, well, I can read the Bible on my own, and I can pray, and I have the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. It is not all you need. How do I know? God says it's not. When he saves a person, he causes them to be born into his family. And his intention is that we function in the context of one another. as a family of God, as the body of Christ, each one having a part to contribute. And true believers function in the context of the body of Christ, the family of God. In verse 6 and 7, which we've mentioned in our previous study, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. What Paul is doing here is drawing a picture of we are involved in one another's lives and we need one another. The background of all this, and we'll flow through this letter to the Corinthians, is a conflict that has arisen between this church and the Apostle Paul. And it's caused criticisms to be directed toward Paul. And this church has been affected by what we would call today, perhaps, if I can use the term generally, the health and wealth teaching. And it seems the church at Corinth had developed an admiration for those teachers who came who seemed dynamic and powerful and successful. Sort of like we have many today who present themselves to the church as those who are exceptionally effective. And they bring a message that God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you suffering. God doesn't want you poor. God came to deliver you from trials and suffering. And the church at Corinth, in light of that message, began to look at Paul and say, what do I see? I see somebody who's rather weak, who has a lot of suffering and afflictions in his life. And these teachers remind me that he writes a good letter, but when you see him in person, he's not very impressive. And he's not one of the better speakers that you'll hear. So Paul is having to deal with this because these false teachers, in attempting to discredit Paul as God's messenger, were in effect attacking the message that Paul brought. So we begin this letter in chapter 1 by Paul talking about afflictions and suffering and God's comfort. And then in verse 6, the end of the verse, Paul talks about that these Corinthians are enduring the same comfort and sufferings. The same kind of afflictions are theirs, and they experience the same comfort from God. It's amazing, isn't it, when you see health and wealth preachers, healthy people, and people who are dirt poor will send money to them. Why would you do that? These health and wealth preachers, they're already rich. And yet they're telling you, if you will send your last dollar to them, that will be a seed that God will use to multiply and make you rich. And people continue to ponder. Paul reminds the Corinthians, you know, you have the same kind of afflictions. You go through sufferings. You need the same comfort of God as I need. It's characteristic of God's children. So we experience comfort, so we can comfort you. You experience affliction and suffering, but you're comforted with the comfort God brings to us. It goes on. There are no such thing as the Christian life without afflictions. We talked about this in our previous study. The afflictions that believers endure, sometimes they're specific, connected to our faith, and we're persecuted because of our testimony for Christ. But you know, afflictions aren't limited to that. We live in a fallen world. We experience the same thing. We get sick. Loved ones die. We lose jobs. We have financial pressure. Afflictions come. Come over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Paul reminds the Ephesians that we share in afflictions. We share in the purpose of afflictions. Affliction has come to my life so you might benefit. Affliction has come to your life that I might benefit. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. my afflictions, same word we have in 2 Corinthians 1, on your behalf, they are for your glory. That's God working. We are a body. So afflictions that come to you have a purpose for you individually, and a purpose for the body of Christ that you're part of. And you know what that's like. If you have a loved one who's going through perhaps a serious illness, and you're there ministering and comforting and encouraging and helping that loved one, God is encouraging their heart through you. But you are also being encouraged by seeing this believer going through the suffering and experiencing the comfort and enabling grace of God. And we grow together in that way. So Paul saw all his afflictions because what? We are all a family. Whatever the affliction, whatever the suffering, whatever the hardship, everything has to be seen in the context of our belonging to Him. He is our Father. I am His child. We are His children, brothers and sisters together in Christ. So we share together in the blessings and in the sufferings that go on in one another's lives. That's what God intends. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 5, after the book of Hebrews. Then you'll run through James and into the letters of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, same word we have, suffering, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Some of the sufferings are a direct result of persecution for our faith in Christ, and that's being in view here. But the devil is walking about desiring to attack believers. And there are sufferings. There are afflictions that come. We'll talk more about those. Of a variety of kinds. But we keep in mind, we are a family, and our Father is in control of it all. Come back to 2 Corinthians. In verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, you are also sharers of our comfort. We belong to the same God. He is our Father. We are His children. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, who are in danger of overlooking this truth, you are going through many of the same sufferings that we go through, that I go through. We're going to zero in on a particular issue in a moment. And you also share the comfort because God loves you and cares for you as He loves and cares for me. So we view our afflictions in that context. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we exalt in our tribulations. There's our word again. We don't just endure them, we exalt in them. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and so on. We don't rejoice because we like to suffer. We enjoy pain. We rejoice because we see the hand of God in our suffering. That God causes all things to work together for good. The devil may attack us, may bring suffering and affliction into our lives, and he does and he will. That is not a frustration of the plan of God for us. That is part of God's plan to develop us and mature us as his children. He's in control in the best of times and the worst of times. James chapter 1 puts it this way, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, into various testings." Making the same point as Romans. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul wants to give a specific example out of his own life. He's under attack as we move on into the rest of the chapter and the letter in future studies. You'll see how Paul ties it together. When, you know, you're looking for something to criticize in a person, and some of those at Corinth have become critical of Paul. He's not trustworthy. You can't depend on him. He said he was going to come and visit, and he hasn't come. See, you never know what you can believe and what you can't. So Paul's going to give an example of his own suffering and God's enablement. And in that, he's going to show how God has used them to bring about the comfort and deliverance in his life from this specific trial. It's a severe trial. From what is written here, it's one of the worst that Paul ever had to endure. So bad that he gave up hope that he would survive. He was sure that it was the time of his death. So verse 8 begins, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now, Paul had been in Asia before he came over into Macedonia. Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Corinth is in the southern part, in the province of Achaia. Before that, he had been in Asia. Asia is the region, we know Asia Minor, where the church at Ephesus is located, or the seven churches of Asia addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The church at Colossae was part of Asia as well. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know, and I don't think you realize or know how severe the trial that I had to endure while in Asia really was." Now, he doesn't tell us the details of the trial. We're not sure what it was, or even for sure where in Asia it took place. His focus will be on the severity of the trial, the hopelessness of the situation, the intervention of God, and the part that the believers in the church at Corinth played in his deliverance. This trial was so great, he says in the end of verse 8, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves." Paul suffers a lot. We'll see some of the list of his sufferings when we get further into the letter. And he'll enumerate in a list of all that he's gone through. But this stands out as exceptionally difficult and hard. What it was, there are varieties, the people trying to decide what it was. One of the most popular views is Acts chapter 19, when Paul ministered at the church at Ephesus. There was persecution there, opposition by the Jews. The city was turned into a riot. Remember, they all went into the stadium and cried for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." His friends had to keep him out of the stadium. I think that this was an event associated with those kind of things. It's interesting, he says it happened in Asia. Since he refers to Ephesus in his first letter and also in his second letter. You wonder if it happened at Ephesus, why he didn't say at Ephesus. But it's a possibility. Another possibility, and I think there's merit to this especially, some say it is a reference to a possible recurrent illness that Paul experienced. And here it was of such a serious nature that it didn't look like he would survive. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Get to the end of the letter. Paul refers to such an incident or such a situation. In the first part of chapter 12, he talks about the revelations God gave to him. Special revelation. Remember, he's an apostle. God revealed new truth to him that he could pass on to people. But he received some revelation that was so startling, he was not permitted to pass it on. And as a recipient of some revelation, there's a danger he might develop pride. I am more important, more significant. Who else has been caught up to the third heaven for such visions? So in verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I will be speaking the truth. I just want you to know how this happens. Because of the surpassing, verse 7, greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was a given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I employed the Lord three times to deliver me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. That's why Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And the life that I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. My entire life is to be lived for Christ's sake. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So whatever comes into his life, he says in verse 10, weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's something the world does not appreciate. And we, even as the evangelical church, get caught up. We have our celebrities. And we begin to admire those who are most successful. And it's all right even if they pastor a Laodicean church. It's big. It's rich. It's well known. It needs nothing. We ought to learn to do church like them. And those kind of teachers, false teachers, had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And they look at Paul and say, I don't see what the world would admire. Shared with you, a professor wrote a book that what we really need is a Christian Harvard so we turn out scholars that the world recognizes and admires. Our seminaries desire to turn out scholars that will have recognition in the world. And here comes Paul. This little frail Jew that we'll see the Corinthians, some of the false teachers said he's nothing to look at. He writes a far better letter than he gives a sermon. And he's always sick. And he's always suffering. That's the kind of person you want to follow? You want to follow somebody strong and powerful and successful. That's what Paul has to deal with at the church of Corinth. He says, I had to have these sufferings. God wants to use me in a greater way. That means I have to have greater suffering. And he wants the Corinthians to see their sufferings in that light so they can appreciate one another. Turn over a page or two further back in your Bible. You'll be in Galatians. It's just after Corinthians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul reminds the Galatians of what brought him to Galatia to preach the gospel the first time. In chapter 4, verse 13, "You know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. You received me as an angel of God, as of Christ himself." You see, there's some kind of bodily affliction, and I think it's reasonable to connect it with what we just read in 2 Corinthians 12, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And at times when this illness overtook him, he was a pitiful sight. Paul said it was a testimony to God at work that the Galatians just didn't despise and loathe him. Ugh, don't want to hear anything from him. He's not even anything I want to look at. This may have been why John Mark bailed out. When Paul was going to come into the region, we're told in Acts 13 on the first missionary journey, John Mark turned around and went home. It may have been just the combination of things and the difficulty. And now Paul, so ill and disgustingly sick, I just don't see that I want to continue this trip. So he went back to Jerusalem. We've talked about that on occasion. At any rate, Paul has some kind of bodily illness. Come back into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying," this physical body is decaying, "our inner man is being renewed day by day." And that is true for all of us in a sense. But Paul may be referring to something more specific here. His own situation. I realize the deterioration of this physical body. But the inner man is growing, and that's the very thing that Paul's talking about. Chapter 1, the comfort of God comes to strengthen us, to enable us. And through this affliction, we grow stronger spiritually and more usable to God. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But you have to keep your eyes on the things God has promised, not on the things you see now. Then he goes into chapter 5 to talk about the reality of spiritual death and what it means. All of that, you come back to 1 Corinthians. We don't know for sure what this particular affliction was that came to him in Asia that brought him to the brink of death. But it's serious. Perhaps the Spirit of God doesn't direct him to be any more specific so that it is general for us. Because what is true whatever affliction and trial we go through. We talked about your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking someone to devour and be on your alert, be on guard. You know, think about the book of Job. We're not going to go back there. But God gave Satan permission to afflict and bring suffering to Job. But that involved a variety of areas. It involved the death of his children. It involved the loss of his wealth, reduced him to poverty, resulted in the loss of his health, the pain and suffering that made him abhorrent to look at. And there was no way to get comfortable, if you remember. Scorn and abuse from people who one time respected and admired him. False accusations from those friends, quote, who came to comfort him. And tried to tell him, you must have sinned because God wouldn't bring this into your life if you hadn't done something seriously sinful. They said, you're miserable comforters. You add to my burden. So as to see, there's a variety of kinds of afflictions and sufferings in the plan of God Satan is permitted to bring into our lives. Those are not frustrations of God's best for us. They are part of God's plan and his best for us. I have to say, I read about Paul here and I think, what could he have done in our day? What could Paul have done with a computer? sending letters out, sending them by mail, we think our mail can be, regular mail can be slow. That had to be carried and take time, letters that had to be written by hand, and then you don't know, you've got to wait until it gets carried there, and then you've got to wait till you hear back. And think if he had a computer and was texting, emailing. And it's easy to think, boy, Lord, here's a man you would give the best of health, who would have strength and energy to burn, who... And then God says, my strength is perfected in weakness. You know, easy for us to think, boy, if the Lord would only do this for me, I would. I know, you've never thought, if I won the lottery, think of what I could do for the Lord. Too bad the Lord doesn't know that. He knows how untrustworthy you are. You'd waste it. He gives us what is best for us. Just like if you love your children, you don't spoil them giving them everything. You give them what is best for them. You have trials. I used to hate it when my parents sent me to the dentist. And we were poor, so they told me I could get a Novocaine shot to numb it if the dentist said it was really going to be bad. I just hated going to the dentist. I told my parents, I can't wait till I'm old enough to get all my teeth pulled and I can have false teeth. I didn't have any idea. My parents told me, when you get older, you won't want that. So they sent me off for the painful thing. And I had to walk, because I only had one car and my dad was at work. And all the way I'm walking, I'm trying to whistle like I'm happy. Why did they send me off for the painful thing? It was best for me. Now at 70, I still have some of my teeth. I'm glad. And I realized that they were doing what was best for me in that. That's what God says. Understand. And suffering is part of my plan. And furthermore, the more you suffer, the more you realize you have to be dependent on me. That's where we're going. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, this trial was so big we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength. Man, there's a preposition repeated here that it stresses the burden this was. Burdened excessively, beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. We gave up on thinking we could survive. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. That's what it means. He despaired even of life. I come to the conclusion in my own heart and mind, there's no possibility of survival here. My life is going to come to an end as a result of this situation. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Then here Paul brings the reason why he had to endure this. Not because God was mean. Not because things got out of control and things happened. He had caught an illness, malaria or something at one time, or whatever the affliction was. This happened to us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who has endured so much. But he says, on this occasion in Asia, I had to come to the brink of death. So I would learn further not to trust in myself. You know, when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he said he had given up everything. And he counted those things worthless. All for Christ. Why don't you turn there? I'm going to finish it out, but then you won't see it. Turn to Philippians 3. Because this, you see, Paul is in process. We think of Paul, oh boy, Paul, he just had a strength that normal Christians don't have. Yes and no. Yes, he did have a strength that the normal average Christian doesn't have. No, he didn't have that because he was unusual. He went through the fire. He's strengthened. Verse 7, he says, of Philippians 3, as he gives his testimony, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. He's going to talk about the God who raises from the dead in our verse in Corinthians. No, the power of his resurrecting power, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That's what we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He hadn't already become perfect. I had to come to the point where I was convinced I could not survive this trial, that I might learn even further and in a greater and deeper way not to trust in myself. Paul hadn't already arrived. It's a growing process. I haven't already become perfect. Paul is still being matured by God. And you know, you stop and think about it. It's in our greatest trials, our most hopeless situations, those times when we just feel like almost all the air is crushed out of us. What do I do? What do I do? What does that bring us to? Hopelessness, helplessness. God, I can't do it. That's when we really grow. We think, when I'm strong, then I'm strong. Remember what Paul will write in chapter 12. When I am weak, then I am strong. We learn the futility of our own strength. We can't do it. You know, and that's why trials come into our lives. Things even out. Things go well. The job's going well. The family's going well. The doctor says I'm doing fine. And we just move along, and pretty soon we develop, that's all right, I can handle this. You know, I can take care of this. I think I have things under control. And, you know, there's an element where that's okay. There's an element of truth. But when I begin to depend on myself and think, yeah, I can take care of it, I need affliction. I need trouble. I need trial. And where did that come from? I wasn't expecting that. I don't know what to do here. How am I going to get through this? That's where Paul is, in the worst of times. He's had many trials. But this caused him to give up any hope of living, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It's in trial we come to that. Our own personal trials and the trials of others around us. Let's face it. If a loved one of yours has a special trial, it becomes a trial of a little different kind for you. They may have to bear the surgeries and all that goes with it, but you have to bear the sense of helplessness. I wish I could do something. I wish I could, what? But you can't. You can't fix it. You can't change it. You can't make it better. And so not only is the fellow believer that is being afflicted in one way, learning to trust in God, you are also. And so you see how God is working. But we learn to trust in the God who raises the dead. Paul said, I was so close to death, it's like a resurrection from the dead. And you come to the point only God can intervene He's the God who raises the dead, and raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. And he's the God who can do what I cannot do, what no one else can do. He delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. He's not only the God of past deliverances, he's the God of future deliverances. Paul doesn't think that this most severe trial is the end of trials. But it has helped in a greater way than before. Fix my hope on him, my trust in him, my dependence on him. And that gives me confidence that he will deliver me from future trials. And those of you who have been believers for some time know what that's like. You can look back on a life of walking with God, of having him care for you, provide for you, and that gives you a strength in facing today's trial. Different than maybe a young believer, an inexperienced believer, like John Mark was when he bailed out in Acts 13. I don't think I can take this. But Paul went on, Barnabas went on. They had matured. John Mark had to mature. God wasn't done with him, but he needed further maturity. Come back to Psalm 119. Remember, Paul had a background as a Pharisee in Old Testament scripture. We don't know how many of these passages would have come to him. Psalm 119. Note what the psalmist writes. We'll look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You see what the psalmist says? It was good that I was afflicted. It was good the suffering that you brought into my life, that I might learn your word, the preciousness of your word. How long have you been, if you've been a believer very long, when things come up and you don't know what to do, you just go and you go into a room, you close the door, open the word, read, say, Lord, I don't know where to turn. What do you have to say? You read the passages, they comfort and encourage, and you're reminded this is what God says. This is what he says he will do. He's in control. I realize I get frustrated, I get fearful, because it's out of my control. I can't do anything. I can't fix it. I can't make it better. But that doesn't mean it's out of control. It doesn't mean that God's plan for me is off track. It's good for me that I was afflicted. I may learn your statutes. What do they come to? Your word is more precious than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In verse 67 of this chapter, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Suffering narrows our focus to where it ought to be. It helps us to trust the Lord in a deeper and greater way. Come back to 2 Corinthians. Verse 10. God delivered us from so great a peril of death. He will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. He is the God of the future as well as the God of the past and the God of the present. You know, every trial, no matter what you've been through, is a new trial. It is a new testing. It is a new suffering. It's another opportunity for me to grow. I should have kept you back in Psalm. Come back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, just before where we were in Psalm 119. You know how this psalm starts out? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. You see, that's what we learn through trial. His loving kindness is everlasting. That grace and comfort that sustained me in those past afflictions is the same grace that comes to me in this new affliction and gives me courage for tomorrow. It's everlasting loving kindness. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. You have that great passage, anticipating Christ, the stone, verse 22, which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's the pattern, and his suffering, his death, his resurrection demonstrate the same power that will work in us. The end of the chapter, Psalm is verse 28. You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Come back to 2 Corinthians, verse 11. He says, God will yet deliver us. And now he brings in, God is sovereign. But remember, we've been talking about God working and his children working. God bringing comfort and his children bringing the comfort of God to others. And we have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that so sometimes troubles us. Verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The Apostle Paul, whose prayers we study to learn something of how to really pray, says that I am confident God will deliver me in the future as he has from these past sufferings. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. He believes that the prayers of the Corinthians have been used of God to bring the deliverance that he has experienced. And he wants those prayers to continue, because the result of that is so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. In other words, you pray for me, God brings his comfort and strength and carries me through this affliction, and many people join together in giving God thanks for his delivering grace. And this was brought about through the prayers of many. I love the connection at the last part of verse 11. Thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor. That word translated favor is the Greek word charisma. You're familiar with it because the Greek word for grace is charis. Charisma. For the grace bestowed on us through the prayers of many. God's grace is that which is unmerited, undeserved. But God's grace is bestowed in response to the prayers of his children. Remarkable. The Corinthians shouldn't be critical of Paul, looking for things to criticize about him. They should be appreciating that Paul's very survival should be a cause of thanks on their behalf. They think his weaknesses and afflictions are a cause of criticism and disdain. Paul says, you missed the point. You missed the blessing. If you prayed for us, God's grace was bestowed in response to your prayers. And that should cause many to give thanks to God. Remarkable. You know, I don't have the answer to the absolute total sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly planned before the earth was all the details. And yet man is fully responsible, and the prayers of God's people are used of God to accomplish what must be done. I want to be careful I don't fall off either side of that mountaintop. God is totally sovereign. Man is fully responsible. I'm not going to sit back and say, well, God will do what he will. I leave it in his hands. After I've prayed, I may say that. I've prayed, I've brought it before the Lord, I've earnestly asked him, but I don't tell him. But I don't want to stand before the Lord and said, I wanted to do much more, but you never ask. Remember what I told you? You have not because you ask not. Why didn't you ask? Well, I thought you'd do what you wanted to do. Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Well, I thought your sovereignty overruled my responsibility. Well, who told you to think? Just do what I tell you. The power of our prayers. I got to look at a few verses with you before we close. Come back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We think the Apostle Paul need anybody's prayers? He can pray himself. But there's something in God's people joining together in prayer. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Don't just throw off a prayer, Lord, bless Paul, and get on with your life. I want you to strive together with me. Agonize together, devoting your energy. True prayer is hard work. It is draining. Strive together with me in your prayers, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Well, couldn't God rescue them without the prayers? Well, God thought the prayers of God's people would be used to that end. That my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. The offering that we're going to be talking about in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. They thought the attitude of the believers in Jerusalem would be affected positively because the saints prayed. Saints in Rome. Remarkable. That I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Their prayers would be effective in bringing about the will of God. There you have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. You pray so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Well, if it's the will of God, we don't have to pray. It'll happen. What blessings we miss because we find reasons not to pray. When our Heavenly Father says, come, it's a throne of grace. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. The blessing that will come. Come over to Philippians 1:19. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison. He wants the Philippians to pray for him. And he says, whatever the outcome, it's in God's hands. But, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. And the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Well, God's going to deliver you, Paul. He'll deliver you. Don't need me to pray. Paul says, I need you to pray. Because when you pray, that will bring about my deliverance. Remarkable. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You'd like my sermons to be better? Pray more. It's your fault. No. But it has a part in it, doesn't it? I mean, Paul's saying, pray for us. The Lord would open the door to speak, that I would speak as I should. that I will make it clear, as I should, you pray for me that I'll do that. Down in verse 12, he commends Epaphras as a faithful servant of Christ, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You know, God's people praying together, praying for one another, that binds us together. And it also is used of God to work in one another's lives. You know, sometimes we've had some of our senior citizens who couldn't come out. Physical problems keep people home. And they'll say to me, I can't do anything now but pray. I say, thank you, Lord. Maybe we need more homebound people. What is more effective than praying? What more would I desire than to have dozens of people praying for me? What would you desire more in your life and ministry than to have many believers praying for you? I think of Martin Luther, who said his day was so busy, he could not begin the day without 4 hours of prayer. We think our days are so busy, we just have to jump into the day and, Lord, bless the day, and I'm on my way. Well, wait a minute. Do I really believe my day is busy? Or was what I'm doing today for the Lord? Then I ought to seek his blessing. I ought to seek his direction. I ought to ask him to make effective whatever I'm doing today, wherever I am. I am there as part of his body, a member of his family. I am there presenting him, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me strength. We pray for one another. What it be like when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, ready to get all the rewards, all the things I've done, and you're ready for the reward and calls up so-and-so. Yes, they prayed. That's why I worked. Oh, I thought it was me. All right, next. Well, here's so-and-so. They get it. Oh, not me either, huh? They prayed. What blessing. We can be involved in one another's lives. Think about the reward for those who were praying for Paul. And Paul was blessed in his ministry through the prayers of God's people. We don't remember their names, but God does. Yes, I answered their prayer. They prayed for you. Paul recognized it. So our afflictions, our comfort, they come. We are bound together. And in our afflictions, we can pray for one another. And God responds to our prayers and bring about his purposes. In those lives, we are a body, a family. We need to appreciate one another on that level. That's what Paul's reminding the Corinthians of. And in suffering, our appreciation can grow. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace, a grace that continues to be poured out upon us in abundance, a grace that brought us to salvation in Christ, and a grace that brings enabling sufficiency and power to our lives in every situation. Lord, a grace that enables us to give you thanks and to count it a joy when affliction and suffering and sorrow and difficulty comes into our lives. Not because we like to suffer, not because we enjoy pain, but we appreciate that you, our Father, are working your purposes in our lives to bring us to maturity, to perfection in Christ, preparing us to experience what you have promised, which is our hope, glory in your presence. May we serve you in the days of the week before us with these truths in mind. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.